You are going deeper with TGC. Welcome to another edition of the new podcast from the Gospel Coalition. Mark Mellinger and Colin Hansen, your hosts as usual. Colin, I'll tell you what, it is an absolutely beautiful autumn day here in Indiana. The trees are starting to turn, the leaves are popping. It's a brisk day, mid-50s, probably be in the 60s a little bit later on. I know you're there in Alabama. Do you guys get a fall there down in the South?
We do get a fall. It's not Texas, Mark. So we got a nice fall down here. In fact, this last weekend, I was in Chicago, enjoyed some of that. And this coming week, heading back to where I grew up in South Dakota to take in some of the harvest time. Just looking forward to that and looking forward to our second podcast here. I thought the first week went really well for us. Got a great response from people from Thabiti Anibuwile talking about the African-American church and divisions and the election. And really excited for what we've got in store this week, Mark.
I'm with you. I'm ready to get going on podcast number two. A little bit later, you're going to be hearing from Jared Wilson. He'll be with Trevin Wax to talk about special revelation, God revealing himself through his word. But we're going to start here with today's podcast. It is a statistic that Christian leaders often cite. America's roughly 50% divorce rate. And then they usually follow that up by bemoaning the divorce rate in the church, which mirrors that. Or does it? In a recent fact checker post for the Gospel Coalition, Glenn Stanton said the divorce rate among serious-minded believers is actually more like 38%, and that couples who are also committed disciples are much less likely than nominal Christians or most unbelievers to divorce. Glenn is the director of Family Formation Studies at Focus on the Family, and he joins Colin and me now to go deeper on all this. Glenn, good to have you with us.
Hey, thank you guys. Very, very good to be with you.
Well, you cite research saying that couples seriously committed to their religious faith, meaning they worship weekly with others, they spend regular time on their own in the scriptures, things like that, are far less likely to divorce than the general population. Catholics, 31%, Protestants, 35% less likely, Jews, 97%. Okay, from a born-again evangelical perspective, that's the perspective we're all coming from, what's the significance of that? What does it prove or tell us, and what does it not prove?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question. It's very important for Christians to understand. And I tell you what, it's a bit dismaying for me that, you know, when I'm visiting churches around the country or I have friends tell me, you hear this quote so many times from pastors, church leaders, you know, Christian workers, and it's uttered about as many times as it is just simply wrong that the church divorces at about the same rate as the world. It's just not true. Now, it's interesting, the sociologists, and what I'm basing this research on is, you know, not Christian organizations doing the survey or, you know, conservative organizations, but these are academics, sociologists of religion. And basically, they look at three different measures. It's called religiosity. That's what they call it. And it's simply church attendance, how often you read devotionally, you know, that's reading the scriptures, reading Christian books. I mean, studying basically and learning intentionally and regularly. And the third one is prayer, devoting yourself to prayer in a regular sense. And now those might not be all the perfect measures, but that's the measures that they use. And basically it's not just mere identification, hey, I'm a Christian, I go to this church, but it's what people actually do. And so I think that's a very important sort of measure. And when we look at it in terms of people very active, what I just simply call disciples, and not even perfect disciples, but, you know, people who are trying in their faith to, you know, really be quite serious about what they do, that does make a difference in people's lives. And we need to understand that, you know, that Christian discipleship, Christian faith, applying yourself, again, not perfectly, not like a super Christian, but that really does make a difference in marriage, marriage longevity, marital happiness, but it also makes a difference in lots of other parts of life.
Yeah, Glenn, one of the questions that a number of our readers had after looking through the statistics that you provided in your article was about this distinction between nominal Protestants and conservative Protestants and active conservative Protestants. And it seems like you're touching on some of those issues, but I think especially for evangelicals, the idea that you could be nominally evangelical does not make much sense if you understand an evangelical to have been born again, been regenerated by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So help us to understand exactly what that means, and actually also why the statistics for these so-called nominal evangelicals are so bad and so worrisome.
Yeah, well, first of all, an important distinction is not nominal evangelical, but it's nominal Protestant. I mean, these are, you know, talking amongst us, these are the Protestant churches that don't really seem to believe much of anything or, you know, believe literally everything. These are the churches where, you know, largely people are moving from them in droves. They just don't teach much of anything. There's not, you know, they may crack a Bible every once in a while, but, you know, there's not this real belief that what Christ says, what God says is directive and it demands anything of us. So, not surprisingly, when you don't really believe anything, you know, you're more likely to divorce because there's just, I mean, you're no different than the world completely. So that's the thing. It's not nominal evangelical, it's nominal Protestant. And, you know, I think all of your listeners can imagine, you know, who that is and what they believe or what they don't believe.
Even just to jump in there, Glenn, there's even a distinguishing mark, though, like statistically, between a Protestant conservative and an active conservative. Yeah. So maybe just a clarification there about how you can be conservative. And I think for a lot of people that might be analogous to being born again as a Protestant, as an evangelical, maybe as opposed to a mainliner. But there still is a big difference between being conservative and being active conservative in these statistics.
That's exactly right. And when we use the phrase conservative, we're not talking politically conservative. This is, you know, you're conservative in your faith. You believe the Word of God demands something of us. You believe these things, but you may not necessarily practice them. So, you know, that's sort of a middle way that, you know, you may not know the scriptures well, but when you hear a scripture, when you hear the Word of God says, you're like, okay, I need to pay attention to that. And, you know, and not to name any names, but we know people who, you know, and again, not to name any names, but, you know, for instance, the PCUSA, I mean, we know, you know, a number of the problems that are going on there. But here in Colorado Springs, we have two phenomenal PCUSA churches. So you've got PCUSA folks, you know, around the nation, and many places they're rare. But, you know, they're Protestant and they're conservative, but they're, you know, they're mixed in a very interesting world there. Episcopalians, you know, we have very serious Episcopalians that we know. And then you've got Episcopalians, a friend of mine, an older gentleman, calls them Whiskopalians. You know, I mean, they're just like no different than the world. So that's the difference between the Protestant nominal and the Protestant conservative. And then I would say the Protestant active conservative, if you're going to place, you know, real serious evangelicals anywhere, we'd place them there. And again, we know that the divorce rate for them generally is 35% less likely. And it's interesting. A lot of commenters on the blog post said, well, my goodness, from 50, subtract 35% from that, that's nothing to crow about. And the point is not that the divorce rate is wonderful among evangelicals, but simply that it is not what the general world population is. And that's important, and that's all we're saying in this piece.
I think we can all agree, no matter what the divorce rate is for committed believers, and of course there are other research organizations that put the American divorce rate at more like 33 to 38%. So okay, if that's the case, well then even serious-minded Christians divorce roughly the same as the world does. We'll probably never reach total consensus among researchers on that, but okay, the divorce rate, no matter what it is, it's still too high. It still reflects poorly on the gospel. So here's my question, Glenn. By the way, Mark Mellinger and Reverend Colin Hansen with Glenn Stanton. He's the Director of Family Formation Studies at Focus on the Family. What's it going to take for us as born-again Christians, to get serious about this crisis of divorce?
Well, this is going to sound like a canned answer on Gospel Coalition podcast, because this is what you guys are so serious about wonderfully. But I really believe a living theology of marriage. It amazes me that we really don't have much of a theology of marriage. And you guys, I mean, we have systematic theology, which is, you know, sort of the dry what we believe. But we don't, if you will, have a living theology. What is it that marriage is in the Christian church? And typically the best we have is maybe some exposition on is on Ephesians 5. Or, you know, we have a couple of other Bible verses, but we don't have this large picture bringing the overall overarching story of what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation and how marriage plays in that. And that our marriages are an icon, if you will, an earthly picture, an earthly manifestation of what God is seeking with his church.
Well, I think that's very helpful, Glenn. And, correct me if I'm wrong here, but as I've been talking with people who are in the preparation stages for marriage or people who have gone through the inevitable rocky times of marriage, it's a pleasure for me to be able to say I see more good resources emerging in the last several years than I'd seen before, at least when I got married. So I think of things like Tim and Kathy Keller's The Meaning of Marriage, which I think it doesn't quite do what you're talking about right there, but it at least pushes back. It helps to identify some of the idols in our culture, and also not certainly the way Christians have bowed down to those cultural idols, but how we've created our own set of idols within the Christian culture, these ideals of what we're looking for in somebody to get married. And it's inevitable, or at least I should say not surprising, that when you go into marriage with these wrong views, that divorce will result.
Absolutely. You bring up a fantastic point, and that is premarital counseling. I would say two things that couples can do that make a tremendous difference in the success of their marriage. One is good, rigorous premarital counseling. Many times, you know, quote unquote, premarital counseling is, you know, along with the conversation of prep for marriage, who stands where, when are we going to have the rehearsal dinner, and the pastor will go, oh, and let me tell you, you know. No, mm-hmm. What I'm talking about is, you know, perhaps 2 months of, you know, regular preparation where a serious pastor or a serious mentoring couple is taking you through some significant things. And that brings us to the second point, is a mentoring couple. Basically, find a couple who's been married 25, 30 years of life, and not who have been married perfectly, but have persevered difficulty. Submit yourself to them. Build a friendship with them. And older couples in the church, you know, if you've got a good track record, and a good track record in the sense of hanging in there in your marriage, see about finding a younger couple who's either getting married or already married, and link yourself to them and build a relationship with them, and do what I call the cross-generational encouragement. Because one of the things that Satan capitalizes on in marriages is our isolation. You know, we're the only couple who is dealing with this problem. What you find out is, you know what, most of the people who are having marital problems, it's the same sorts of problems. So if you can put yourself in that community of people that, okay, first of all, we're not isolated, we're not different, and you have, you know, a champion basically to say, hey, you guys can do it. Here's how we worked it out. And we're going to stand by you so that you don't give up and you don't feel hopeless and you don't feel isolated.
And let me ask you a question, Glenn, that maybe flows out of that. I've been married a pretty long time, you know, 14 years. I know you guys have as well. If we're honest, I think we'd all have to admit, those of us who have been married for some time, that there have been moments when we wished we could get a divorce. And sometimes that sinful impulse can run so deep, the normal Christian answers don't work. They don't work in that moment. They don't work for that season. I can know that marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church, and that glorifies God, and that, you know, it's my job to sacrificially love my wife like Christ loved the church, and that's beautiful. Yet in the moment for that season, that answer doesn't seem to resonate with me. Man, what sort of counsel do you have for a believer who's experiencing that fog? My guess is there are more than one.
That's a great, great question, because I think that's another place where Satan really hangs us up. I would encourage this, okay? Every single couple faces not just problems, but typically serious problems. I remember at Focus one morning at chapel, Stephen Curtis Chapman came, and you know, he was leading us in worship. And I love one of the things that he said. He was talking about the difficulty of marriage. And he said, listen, there are some days that I'd trade my wife for a warm Diet Coke. And you know, I mean, it's just true. And we need to admit that. But here's the thing. Look at Christ's bride is Israel in the Old Testament, and you know, the church that he's seeking in the New Testament and through Revelation. Read Ezekiel 16 and see what kind of bride Christ is pursuing. Read that, and it's if God would say, you know, as we bring our troubled marriages to him, he goes, you know what, I can relate. No problem is going to surprise me, but let me tell you what my bride is like. Ezekiel 16, you read that and then you come back and tell me what your problem is. And Christ is that example in that way. So that's the one thing is God faces real significant problems with his bride, but he does not give up on her. And the other thing is God is not going to be surprised by any of our problems. Mm. You know, like, oh my goodness, if God only knew, he would blush. You know what? He's a real God. He has lived in the rough and tumble of a courtship, if you will, and a church that is just famously and horribly unfaithful to him, even to the point of just sheer humiliation on his part in terms of, you know, what his bride is doing. So we need to understand that. And I think that's one of the wonders of Christianity is it really is a real world faith. It's not a pie in the sky faith. And on this issue of marriage, that's very true.
This counsel and this theology that you're moving us toward to understand that the riches and the depth of marriage is just incredibly helpful. And like you said, very practical, because this is the everyday that we live in, any of us who are married or want to be married. And let me just ask a little bit also, I think trying to understand when this statistic comes out about how Christians are no different from the rest of the world, I think a lot of pastors are motivated positively, essentially to say, look, divorce is serious and we need to get serious about this. But help us to understand the consequences of poor usage, though, of this statistic. And also maybe some of the motivations that might not be so good behind that. I'll just suggest one, and you can agree or disagree or take it wherever you want to go. But I almost feel like, especially evangelicals, just speaking from the group, kind of my tribe, evangelicals seem to be especially eager to beat up on ourselves and especially eager to really, like, portray things as very bad. I don't know if that's a marketing thing, if there's a theological explanation or what, Glenn, but help us to understand why some of the reasons and consequences of poor usage of this particular statistic.
Yeah, and that's a great point. And I think we are, you know, primarily out of the example of many of our leaders, we are big on just, oh my goodness, the sky is falling. And if we don't act in a particular way that a particular leader is trying to motivate us, you know, the kingdom of God will be overtaken, you know, by the evils of the world tomorrow. Please call now, you know. In fact, we used to joke about that, you know, what is today's broadcast going to be? Family in trouble, please call now. You know, and we just need to be a little deeper than that. But I think you're right. And pastors share this, and they share it from a good heart in the sense of, listen, we need to get on the stick and really do and apply our faith in very serious ways. But that's where the problem is. For those Christians who really do apply their faith, you know what? It makes a difference. And I think that's the conclusion that sometimes when I hear pastors say this, I want to raise my hand and say, well, essentially what you're saying is that the Christian faith really doesn't make any difference in marriage, which is, of course, just silly. And the data bears that out, that Christian discipleship taking your faith seriously, applying it to your faith, not even in a day-to-day basis, but in a week-to-week, month-to-month basis. I mean, God gives us some fantastic grace there. It really does make a practical difference. And we are not like the world, those of us who take their faith seriously in terms of divorce rate.
Let's end it here, Glenn. This is a point that flows out of our discussion. I think it's a serious issue as I think of the young people and young couples that I know. I know you have done some research fairly recently on cohabitation, which is epidemic these days. To what degree is cohabitation making inroads in the evangelical church? And how does living together, in your view, make divorce more likely? Because, you know, most people who live together, and it's even professing Christians who are doing it, they say, well, we're doing it to see if we're compatible, to work out our problems in advance. Yet you would say that that actually living together makes divorce more likely. Talk about that and whether it's making inroads in the church.
It really is interesting, that question of cohabitation and the effect that it has on marriage. I have, you know, young evangelicals that I work with who, you know, say, Glenn, you would not believe how widely believed that is, even in evangelical circles. And here's the facts. And this is not, you know, from my opinion or pastors' opinions, but leading sociologists really across the world, they find out that if you want your marriage to end in divorce, there's nothing greater that you could do to assure that than to live together. Because living together is shown time and time and time again to dramatically, from like 50 to 80%, increase your likelihood of divorcing. The other thing that it does, this is not true for women, but it's true for men, that a cohabiting man, once he does marry, is going to be less committed to his spouse and less committed to his marriage. So I like to say, women, if you're looking for a greater likelihood of divorce and a man who's going to be less committed to you, then cohabitation is exactly what you're looking for. It's interesting that this finding is so consistent in the sociological data that they have a term for it, and it's called the cohabitation effect. Ask any sociologist what they think about the cohabitation effect. They'll know exactly what you're talking about, and that is that cohabitation tends to decrease the effectiveness, the happiness, the longevity of marriage compared to those who don't cohabit.
That's probably another discussion entirely. We could spend another 20 minutes talking about that. Maybe it's a future fact checker on the Gospel Coalition. Glenn Stanton has been our guest. He's the director of Family Formations at Focus on the Family. Glenn, a privilege having you with us today. Thank you so much.
Hey, a privilege to be with you guys, and I appreciate so much what you're doing.
You as well, brother. Take care. When we come back, Jared Wilson will be talking with Trevin Wax about special revelation, and then Colin and I will be back to wrap it up in just a few minutes. You're going deeper with TGC.
Hi, I'm Trevin Wax. I'm managing editor of the Gospel Project at Lifeway Christian Resources, and we're talking again this week to Jared Wilson, one of the writers for the first volume of the Gospel Project, The God Who Speaks. Jared, we talked last week about general revelation, the way God reveals himself to us through creation. Today we're looking at special revelation, how God has revealed himself to us in his word. I just taught this lesson actually yesterday, and we had some really good discussion on the ways that inspiration is sometimes understood by different people, different Christians. Why is it important for us to have at the foundation of our understanding of God's word the view that the very words of God are inspired, and yet not in a way that overrides the personalities of the authors?
Well, I think it helps us, first of all, to understand and make sense of the scriptures, because they're in so many different genres. You can even see, even within the genres, the different personalities of the human writers, how they express themselves. Paul writes differently than Peter, even though they have very similar concerns, and they're both writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it helps us make sense of the diversity within in Scripture to see how God inspires the Scripture, but to know that God does inspire Holy Scripture, that he is the author of Scripture. I think the way Peter expresses it in 2 Peter 1. He says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's not, you know, kind of a robotic, that they were possessed sort of sense, and that's how we see the diversity. But it is a very truthful, it's a very objective reality that the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God, and I think that helps us understand it as authoritative. So if it's just the expression of men, or if it's just inspiration in the sense of they were spiritually minded, or they were, you know, just putting together, you know, thoughts that were inspired by God, like, you know, a modern Christian musician might say their song was inspired by God or something like that, then it doesn't carry the weight of the authority of being from God himself, a direct special revelation from the living God of the universe.
You know, it's interesting. You connect in the lesson authority to sufficiency of Scripture, and you talk about how a lot of these books that we've seen lately that have rocketed up the charts and have sold lots of copies are, you know, I went to heaven and back. Heaven is for real. The 23 minutes in hell. There's the Don Piper book. I don't remember how many minutes he spent in heaven, but these are very, very common, and they're picked up, and a lot of Christians are encouraged by them. You actually point out some subtle dangers in these books without discounting the existence of, you know, near-death experiences and things like that. You say that there's some dangers that we ought to be aware of in how we talk about these books, how these books are sometimes used. Can you speak to that?
Sure, and not just those books, but the way a lot of Christians talk, you know, within the local church context, when they say things like "God told me," you know, such and such, or you know, "I heard this word from the Holy Spirit," and so wherever you fall on sort of the, the scale of the charismatic giftings or what have you, to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture means that anything that we think has come from God or was inspired by God outside of Scripture must be held up to Scripture, and be subject to it and submitted to it. And what we find in a lot of those books oftentimes are things that not only are foreign to, you know, the Scriptures, but are oftentimes like completely contradicted or contravened in the work of Scripture. So we see in the Bible not just a measuring stick for our good ideas, but we also see, the rule of faith in a way to, you know, contradict false teaching.
You know, one of the things that a lot of people listening to this, I'm pretty sure most everyone listening to this, it believes in the sufficiency, the inspiration of the Scriptures. But there's more to Bible study than just reading the Scriptures and believing it. There's also the word that we're to delight in the Scriptures. In fact, you talk about Psalm 19, where the psalmist is comparing the law to as being sweeter than honey, describing it in ways that are beautiful, that talk about delight and tasting the Word of God. How do we find the commands of Scripture delightful in that way? How do we move from, I just read these commands and I obey them, to where we really actually love the law that God has revealed to us in His Word?
Well, I think primarily it's about treasuring the gospel, treasuring Christ through the gospel of His finished work. In Luke 24, when Jesus is in, you know, encounters the disciples, or they encounter Him, I suppose, on the road to Emmaus, and He walks them through all of the Old Testament, really, which was their Bible, and shows them where He was in all those places, how the Law and Prophets spoke of Him and revealed Him. And when we understand, like the author, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, that the law is a shadow of things to come. When we're in the light of Christ, then the law takes its proper position. We understand that the law can't empower what it demands of itself. Only the gospel, can fulfill its own implications. So when we're centered on Christ, then suddenly the law is not a burden. We're free from the curse of the law. We're free from the burden of our sin. And now we're free to run then and delight in God's commands, because we know that we don't have to measure up by them. Christ has measured up for us. And so, obedience becomes an act of worship rather than sort of an act of justification.
Are there a couple of wrong ways of reading the Bible that you would want to warn people against that you think are common? Because it's not just that we read the Bible, it's also how we read the Bible is vitally important if we want to understand the scriptures rightly.
Yeah, I would say one would be, to read it with some sort of sense of its storyline. I think if we read it in disconnected ways, random passages here and there, without a sense of the grand storyline that, that God is telling about his people and the place of Christ and the centerpiece of history and his plan to restore all things through Christ, I think it can start to seem a little vague. It just seems like a collection of sayings, almost like fortune cookies, that that sort of thing. But then another way that I think that we might come at it poorly is to read it, just for theological information, and not to be transformed. And so when we do that, we can, be impatient with the process. I know a lot of people give up on Bible study because they're not expecting it, an investment over time to be changing them or transforming them spiritually. They're expecting kind of a quick fix or, an instantaneous reaction. And it's similar to exercise. You don't see that you're losing weight right away. You have to keep at it and keep at it. And over time, the Word of God shapes us, through the power of the Spirit to reflect the glory of Christ as we spend time staring and drinking deeply from it.
That's a good word of encouragement to those of us who love theology but want to love God more. So thanks, Jared, for talking with us today.
Thank you, Trevor.
Mark Mellinger and Colin Hansen back to wrap up this edition of Going Deeper with TGC. Great discussions today. Really enlightening talking to Glenn Stanton about the divorce statistic that really isn't the divorce statistic, Colin. That was good. I was glad we had a chance to follow up that post.
Yeah, I mean, so many people responding. We take marriage seriously, but we also take seriously the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, these new lives that we don't live away, live according to the flesh, according to the old ways, but we live with the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead within us. And that ought to make a difference in our marriages. And it was so encouraging, Mark, for Glenn to say, actually, it does make a difference.
Yeah, it was. It was really good. And what a good brother he is. Hope we get to talk to him on this podcast again down the road. Speaking of down the road, this isn't very far down the road. It's coming up, the TGC New England Conference. I'm envious of you, brother. I hope not in a sinful way. You're going to be in one of my favorite parts of the country, the Boston area, and this is going to be a great time of fellowship coming up the weekend of October 19th. So you got to be looking forward to this.
I am looking forward to it all. I mean, that's the time you want to visit New England, right? You want to go in the fall.
In the fall.
Great temperatures, great foliage, and just great people and great content. This is the second time we've done regional conference in Boston. Last time we focused on church planting, and actually next year we'll focus on church planting again. But this time we've got Tim Keller coming in, Don Carson, John Piper. Stephen is the head of our regional chapter there in New England. He's really been the inspiration behind this at City Life Presbyterian Church in downtown Boston. And that's the location, downtown Boston. We sold out the event, a little more than 1,000 people who are going to be there. So I'm just excited to catch up, see some friends, and also I'll be talking about revival, which is always a fun topic to be addressing in New England. And also doing a discussion with several high-powered theological guys like David Wells and Richard Lentz and John Piper, and we're going to be talking about the idols of our culture. And those are just two of a whole bunch of offerings, and I'm just really looking forward to making that trip.
And you mentioned that it's sold out, so if you're listening to the podcast and you haven't signed up, you can't go, you can't be there in person, but you yet can be there sort of vicariously. You're going to have a simulcast as part of this conference on Friday, and this is a really great opportunity. We probably should tell our listeners about that.
Yeah, absolutely. We're really excited about this with our friends from Zondervan Publishing. They came out with Tim Keller's new ministry textbook, essentially, Center Church. That's one of the big reasons why Keller is going to be there, is to address this. And we're just really excited. Come on Friday, October 19th, 3 to 5 p.m. Eastern Time. You're going to be able to watch this live broadcast from Boston with Keller talking about Center Church, talking about contextualization, theological vision, gospel-centered, balanced ministry. We're going to kick it off at 3 p.m. Eastern. Stephen mentioned him earlier, is going to open the event and give an introduction to Keller and to Center Church. Keller will speak for 45 minutes from 3:15 to 4, and somewhere around 4 to about 4:45, again, look at this panel, Mark. I mean, we got Tim Keller, Richard Lins, David Wells, and Stephen talking together about contextualization and theological vision. And here's another exciting part. So from about at least 15 minutes or so, that's what we're going to aim for at least, we're going to be taking live questions from the audience there in Boston, but also through social media. So use the hashtag TGCNE12, TGC New England 12, or hashtag Center Church on Twitter to send in questions, and we'll try to get some of those answered. So again, let's come to thegospelcoalition.org/centerchurch next Friday, or let's see, on Friday, October 19th, I should say. And we'll be able to jump in and watch that broadcast and learn. I've read this textbook, Mark, at least almost all of it. I've just got a little section to go. I don't even quite want to finish it. It's just been very helpful. It's been really good, so I hope people tune in.
Yeah, I've never read something from Tim Keller that did not edify me in some way. And wow, what a conference that's going to be. That simulcast is absolutely the 27 Yankees of theology right now. So that's going to be great. 3 to 5 Eastern on the 19th. At the Gospel Coalition. Well, Colin, brother, it has been fun. I know we're going to try to get together and do this again in a couple weeks. In the meantime, enjoy yourself as you're doing some traveling. Have a bowl of clam chowder for me while you're out there in Boston, okay?
I'll do that, Mark. Look forward to talking with you again soon.
Yeah, you too. And thank you for being with us. You've been Going Deeper with TGC.